Well, hello everybody. Welcome back to Bible Tech. We are going to start a new study. We're going to start a study in the book of Romans. And I'm going to just introduce the study this week with the first 17 verses in Romans. And as we begin our study, I want to just make a point that I'm not going to be covering every aspect of every verse because I think there are some very good men out there who can actually give you much more information than I can. Two basic commentaries for this study. One is by Ray Stedman and his commentary on Romans. The other one I've used by Tim Keller, who wrote another excellent commentary on Romans. I use other resources as well, some Bible study helps on my computer, and I've used those. But basically, what I want to do is encourage our group and encourage those who know of this site and come to it to check in on what we're doing. Just to be encouraged by what the book of Romans holds for us. I will put some links on the website for the books that I've used because you can get these commentaries on Amazon. So hopefully we can get started and we can start right in. So let's turn to the book of Romans. Look at the first 17 verses. Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So that is God's word given to Paul, and then handed down to us through a letter to the Romans written more than 2,000 years ago today. So in this first section, we start with the gospel as power, the proclamation of God's power. A gospel is an old word. It was a word used by the armies of Alexander the Great to proclaim the good news to the world about Alexander's sweeping and stunning victories as they conquered the known world. He would send his messengers with shouts of victory from city to city. They were called evangelists or carriers of the Evangelion, which is Greek for good news. They proclaimed Alexander as victor and the new ruler of the land conquered. Of course, with the proclamation of Alexander as king came the understanding that you would serve him or suffer the consequences. It really wasn't an option. So this was Paul's mission. He was a herald, a proclaimer of the good news of a greater victory, the greatest victory the world has ever seen. It is the victory over death and sin, won by a new king named Jesus. And this message is different from any message ever proclaimed. This message is backed by the power of the Spirit of God Almighty and brings about a change in people, a drastic change. And Paul saw over and over that when you announce Jesus as the crucified and risen Lord, there is new life formed in the hearts and minds of the hearer, along with a change in lifestyle, a change that was seen by outsiders. That's why Paul said that your faith is being proclaimed. It's something that could be seen. So the gospel Paul preached came with the understanding that all men must serve this new king or suffer the consequences later. There really is no option, though, as modern Americans, we like to think that maybe there is. So as we explore verses 1 through 17, let's ask these questions. How do we see ourselves? How do we see others? And how do we deal with the challenges we face looking forward? But first, let's look at the message that can bring about such a drastic change, the message that Paul had committed his life to proclaiming. Verse 1:16, this is the gospel message. This is the power. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The power of the gospel is seen in the resurrection, which is Paul's focus in his letter to the Romans. Resurrected life that was seen in Jesus, who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, it says in verse 4, is the same power seen in the believer of Jesus. Paul's life that was once dead to God is now serving God's anointed king freely and without shame. Now, why is the gospel so offensive that it would bring shame? How does it bring shame? Well, for starters, it uncovers all of our worst flaws. Because it uncovers who we really are down deep, it looks like a pretty dangerous tool. It looks kind of like a knife or a sword that can cut us wide open. Now, think of a knife. In the hands of a surgeon, that's good. It brings healing. But what about a knife in the hands of a serial killer? That's bad. That intends harm. So when we present the gospel, it can bring out the worst in people, as Paul well knew, and they may scare us. So we back off. We are ashamed suddenly of our friendship with Christ. You ever make friends with someone that you knew nobody else liked, but you kept it a secret when you were with your quote in crowd of friends? Well, that is what Christ feels when we're not willing to introduce him to our secular friends. But Paul was determined to proclaim Christ and not be ashamed. So how does the gospel offend people? Let's make that a little clearer. How does it offend even Christians at times? Well, first of all, it offends our moral sense. Perhaps our moral standing makes us a little bit better, gives us a little better advantage over less moral people. A gospel that is open even to those people who are not like us, that really insults us. What about our belief in the innate goodness of man? Because the gospel says no man is really good enough to stand before God in his own merit. In fact, the gospel says that men are so wicked, down deep wicked, that Jesus had to die to save us. It also offends our sense of autonomy because we think we can be spiritual on our own, self-sufficiency. We can be spiritual without Christ or without the church. Lastly, it offends our sense of safety and comfort because look at how Jesus won our salvation. Look how he gained our salvation. By suffering and serving. He came, he says, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And then he said to his followers, I want you to follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, a cross means one thing in that culture. It means suffering and then ending up dead. And that's something that really, really scares us. Our sense of safety and our desire for comfort. So these are all themes that Paul will address in the rest of the letter. He will show that all people are in need of peace with God because he's going to show as he gets into the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 that really at the heart of it, down deep, all men hate God. All men are wicked at some level. Moral people are wicked. Immoral people are wicked because they don't care about God. Religious people are wicked even though they look like they're doing wonderful religious works. Rich people are wicked. Good people are wicked. Poor people are wicked. Everybody is wicked and they're standing before God. That's why Paul will say later in the gospel that Jesus Christ died for the wicked. But salvation is open to everyone, no matter who we are, moral, immoral, good people, bad people. It's to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Paul says. but it is exclusive only to those who do believe this message, who do hear this proclamation and believe it. So when Paul spoke of belief or faith, he meant that it was a faith that was grasping something and hanging on to it and taking it in and saying, I want this. And it's also faith in something we can't see or we can't prove. The gospel is about faith in Jesus. And what this boils down to is that faith in Jesus, who people can't see, they see us, they don't see him. It means that this is a settled conviction that God has raised Jesus from the dead. He is raised, and we can know him because he lives, and he calls us to serve his kingdom without reservation. This conviction is the heart of the gospel message that the Holy Spirit drives into the human heart. And those who do believe the gospel, in that instant, they're declared righteous, or what biblically we call justified. And that happens immediately. And at that point, the Holy Spirit enters us and begins to do his work. And his work means he starts arranging our lives to make it into a new life that suits God's purposes, not necessarily our own. What happens is he goes in and he starts knocking down walls and moving things around and taking things out that we go, wait a minute, I really kind of like that. He's saying, yes, but I'm in the process of transforming you from mere humans who were enemies of God to sons of the living God. We don't really look like sons until he starts rearranging things, until he starts transforming us. What the Holy Spirit is doing in us is actually revealing to us God's righteousness to the whole world. How does he do this? What is actually revealed? Well, that's verse 17. This gets us to the gospel focus, and that's the revealed righteousness that comes through us. Paul says in verse 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written. And this is an Old Testament quote from the book of Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, righteousness is being right. It's being just and being perfect in all aspects of life. The righteousness of Jesus, the King, that he manifested. And it is his righteousness that is freely given to us. And then it's shown through us as we begin to follow him. So what exactly is righteousness? Well, there's three aspects to this. And I've already mentioned one. We are declared righteous by faith. That's imputed perfection. God, once we believe in Jesus and believe this proclamation, God imputes perfection to us. And that's how he sees us, as he sees his son, Jesus. So the second aspect of this, however, is living righteously by faith. As it said above, the righteous will live by faith. That's imparted grace or imparted progress from faith to faith. This is the grace that we need from day to day to move us along. Imparted progress. And the third thing then, that's looking forward. In this salvation that Jesus has brought to us, which is resurrected life, we are guaranteed future righteousness by faith. That's the intended perfection that we will enjoy in glory with him. So it's imputed perfection, imparted progress, and intended perfection, which is the goal of imputation or justification. So what God intends for us to carry us all the way to glory. So righteousness is salvation in all of its aspects, all three of the things we just talked about. So I have been saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. So the power in salvation, as you can see here, it's not faith. The power is the gospel. And God imparting the grace to us that we need as we believe it day to day. The gospel is about a person. The gospel is not a set of doctrines. The gospel is not good advice. Gospel is about Jesus the King. It's about following him. Righteousness is salvation. Righteousness is Jesus. His character applied to our character, that is how God sees us. So our first question then is, how do we see ourselves? How do we see ourselves? Well, that's Paul. We're going to look at this through Paul's eyes in the first seven verses. The first seven verses describe Paul's goal in life. The goal of Paul's life is to bring about among the Gentiles the obedience that comes from faith. Paul is going to the pagan Gentiles and seeking to have them obey God. But it is an obedience, and he knows this, that springs from faith. His whole book is going to show us how this faith-fueled obedience and service is going to unfold and show forth in our lives. So Paul was set apart. This means to separate, to move away, and take yourself apart from everything else for the pursuit of one thing. And in this case, it's the pursuit of a person. And Paul is pursuing and following a person he met on the road to Damascus, that he is willing to separate himself from anything, from his wealth that he enjoyed as a former Pharisee, from his stature as a Pharisee. He's been beaten. He's been subject to all kinds of torture, and yet he continues on. He's given up his friends. He's given up his safety. And remember, that's one of the things we said. That's one of the things we're afraid of. We give up our safety and our comfort. He's done this in order to be faithful to Jesus and to the message that God has given him to proclaim. The writer of Hebrews really tells us the same thing in Hebrews chapter 12, when he tells the Christian believers that he's writing to let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. See, that's who we're following. When we run this race, or when we're on this pilgrimage, going from where we are today to that great city in glory, we're following Jesus. We're looking to him. He is our strength. So when we think of our calling, that the saints that he's writing to, you too also are loved by God and called. To what? To his service, to purposed service. Now, we're not called to be a Paul. We're not called to be an apostle. But we're called to purposely serve him in the life that he's given me. Or there's another way to look at it is, well, I have my ticket to heaven. Thank you. But Lord, I'm still a victim of my own culture and my own evil nature. So I'll just wait until you take me to heaven. See, one is salvation, the ongoing, growing salvation from faith to faith, and the other is not, living by faith. This question you ask is, do you see yourself as a victor in service, or do I see myself as a victim of my culture, of my sinful nature, and I'm just waiting? I'm just waiting. Are you willing to reach out with the name of Jesus, make friends with neighbors just because they're your neighbors? Even though they may not think like you or look like you or even act like you, maybe you're the only person that's manifesting the character of Christ that they see. So how do we do this? It leads us to the next question. How do we see others? That becomes very important, because how we see others is going to affect how we treat them. So in 8 through 15, Paul wants to come to Rome. Now, he's got some specific reasons for wanting to come to Rome. Paul wants to come to Rome in person and use his spiritual gifts. Now, he's an apostle. He's been gifted by God with the power of the gospel to communicate this, to bring about the obedience of faith. And he says, I want to come there to Rome to impart to you, and he's speaking in the plural here, to this whole group of people, some spiritual gift. Which means he wants to use his abilities of preaching and pastoring to help them grow, to see them grow, both in maturity and numerically. The church in Rome was very small compared to the population of Rome itself. We don't always get that impression, I think, in reading the book of Romans, because it's such a great book. It's one of the books in the New Testament that just kind of stands out. So we think, boy, this church must have been very popular. But it wasn't. There's a scholar who I've used in the study of Romans. His name is N.T. Wright, and he's a British scholar, and he's written about the book of Romans, but he focuses on the historical aspects. And he says this about Rome. He says, quote, there were probably not many more than 100 Christians in all in a city of at least 1 million inhabitants. It maybe have been even less. There was plenty of work for an evangelist like Paul still to do, unquote. Paul sees Rome as a place to go because it is the center of the world. And he knows that he can have an impact there with the gospel. And if he can create a strong church there, he can reach the world through Rome, much the way he said he reached Asia through preaching and setting up a school in Ephesus where he taught for 2 years. Impact, a church in the center of the world. Paul also wants to be strengthened in his faith. Notice how he expects there to be visible works and cooperation that allow for encouragement and growth, because he says that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. So he wants that strength as well for himself. So N.T. Wright also says about Paul's prayer of thanks for the Romans that he says here in verses 8 through 15, he says that, quote, the main thing he's doing is thanking God, thanking the maker of heaven and earth, that there is a community in Rome under Caesar's nose who will give allegiance to Jesus as Lord and who have been grabbed by the vision of a different kingdom, a different hope, and who share a different faith than the Roman society does. So you need faith like that to be a Christian in the ancient world, and Paul knows that, and they have it in abundance, unquote. Rome is a place Paul had to visit. He wants to go there and connect Rome to the spiritual power of his life in Christ. Paul knew he could not succeed in ministry without other Christians. Paul could not be pleasing to his Lord if he did not want to reach all of Rome with the message of God's power. Rome was filled with people who would be shamed by the gospel. He knew that. And Paul really, in a sense, wants that shame to bring them to repentance. And that's what we really do, is we bring the gospel message out to people. They may at first hear us talking about Jesus and feel shame, because everyone knows in their heart of hearts they've done something they're ashamed of and they feel bad about and they don't want anybody to know about it. So that is the question: how do we view others? We need each other. We need to encourage each other all the time, so that we can go out and take this kind of shameful message in a way to people who, once they believe it, see it as a glory. So our final question: how do we deal with the challenges we face looking forward? That's the final thing. How do we deal with these challenges as we take this message out that we know is going to be offensive? Well, in the prophets and in the Psalms, we find God's righteousness revealed in terms of justice. In fact, the word righteousness in the Old Testament many times is simply translated as justice, because what God is doing is he's bringing righteousness and justice back into the world that he created initially. God created a righteous and good world. The curse of sin brought sin and death, but Jesus has come and defeated sin and death. So righteousness and justice really are synonymous terms. And part of the art of reading Romans is learning to see righteousness as the way God brings about justice through the righteousness that he imparts to us, grace to us as we need it, and he reveals righteousness through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we as Christians should be most of all interested in gaining justice for people around us, seeking the righteousness in the lives of others. So his power in us, his desire for justice, is seen as we, as Paul will say in a different epistle, we work out our salvation in the society around us. When this happens, God's righteousness is revealed more and more fully. And the problem is, we live in a world that is hostile toward God, hostile toward his grace, toward his son, toward his message. And this means we need the faith of a man like Habakkuk. We have to see ourselves as victors and the people around us as victims. And this kind of faith is seen in a man like Habakkuk. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Expand on that and say, the righteousness that was seen in the prophet Habakkuk and the way he responded to what he saw in his day. So Habakkuk, let's look at that a little bit. He's an Old Testament prophet who gave us a glimpse of what it means to hold on to our faith in God in a very hostile world. Remember what I said, that faith is grasping hold of someone that we know will not ever let us down. And we hold on to that faith to reveal God's righteousness through us. So Habakkuk was a righteous man. Why was he righteous? Because of faith. And he is going to live his life by that faith. And he will go forward from faith to faith. And he will not turn away from his God. Is this going to be easy for Habakkuk? The verse is very easy to read. Oh yeah, well, I have faith and therefore I'm okay. I have righteousness with God, that's it. No, absolutely not. He's not going to face an easy life at all. He has just gotten some terribly bad news. He went to the Lord to plead for justice, for righteousness in his nation, and for himself because of the leaders of Israel all around him were evil and corrupt. He saw Judah as totally corrupt and evil. And he says, God, why don't you do something? Bring justice to this nation. And God then, what he did was God told Habakkuk a solution was on the way. Sounded good to Habakkuk. Lord, you're going to do something. And the Lord says, yes, I'm going to bring the Babylonians. And they're going to come in here and they're going to completely destroy the nation of Israel because it is so wicked. Oh, that brings Habakkuk up short and he complains and he says, but Lord, how can you bring someone more wicked to punish us? We are your people. This makes no sense to Habakkuk. And God knows this. God tells Habakkuk, look, Habakkuk, I have always been faithful to my promises and you must trust my faithfulness. That is the faith-fueled obedience that Paul spoke of in verse 5. The obedience of faith for the sake of his name, for God's name now revealed in Jesus. So as he did through Habakkuk, God showed himself as faithful to his covenant promises when he sent Jesus. At the cross, God showed us his righteousness, his justice, his mercy, all bound together. We could call that his justice and his love. How did he do that? He did that by allowing wicked men to completely destroy Jesus. Now, to the human mind, this makes no sense. In fact, this is rather offensive on one level. This is shameful on one level. But when the Holy Spirit brings the conviction to the human heart and we grasp the impact of God's demands for justice and that they are met in Christ and at the same time that his love for us is being clearly revealed in that act, in what he bore on the cross, we believe the good news and we grab a hold of it. And God's faithfulness reaches out and embraces us with the salvation which can never be taken away. So see, we grab hold of that because we go, this is the answer I've been looking for. This is God meeting the demand of justice that I long for. It's also revealing his great love for me. And we grab a hold of that, but something else happens from the other side. God embraces us and takes us into his arms as our children. See, Paul is a righteous man. And like Habakkuk, he will live by faith in the faithful God that embraces him. And he is proud to do it because Paul knows that this is what God called him to do. And like Habakkuk, he is committed to going forward by faith, day by day, pleading with God for more grace for that day and never turning back, never looking back. And he held this attitude till the very end of his life. And following Jesus had not been an easy thing for Paul. He constantly faced danger and hatred and opposition. And here's what he told Timothy in the last letter that he wrote. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, he wrote to Timothy, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God through the gospel. Paul said, by this power of God, by this gospel, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, and that is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, Paul says. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believe, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. See, Paul is absolutely convinced that Jesus has risen. He's seen him, and he's going to see him again. He's going to see all the people that believed in his message. They are his crown. They are his glory. Paul knows Christ. That is faith. Paul's loyalty to Christ is as strong as Christ's loyalty to him. because Christ has always been faithful, no matter what dangers Paul faced. And that is how we face our future. That's the answer to that question. How do we face the challenges that we face day by day going forward until we reach the full light of glory? We know and are convinced that this Jesus is real and resurrected. We want to take that gospel every day and pound it down into our hearts because we resist it. We want to be comfortable. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to feel shame. We don't want our friends to reject us. So we need that gospel to go forward, and we must be assured that He will keep us, because He will. Let's pray. Lord, we ask You for the courage to risk speaking for You, and we ask Your forgiveness when we chicken out and shrink back, and it helps us when we think that even You struggled in the face of Your own sacrifice. When You cried out that night in Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass," but then You said, "No, Father, it's not what I desire, it's what You desire," and You surrendered. Father, we have to ask You to give us that same gift of surrender, day by day, that grace to persevere, that grace to endure. You don't give us all this at once, but day by day, as we need it, that power is there. But in that strength, and the hope and the joy that You offer to us, help us to see the frailty and the humanity in those we try to reach. They are in darkness just as we once were. Help us not to forget that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll be back next week. We'll be back with the second part of this chapter, which really takes us to a dark place. But it is in that darkness that we can see some of the glimmer of the light and the hope of the glory that we offer to those around us. So, hope you come back.